Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? It's good to be standing. As you know, I think yesterday God decided to take my topic that I had and tell me that you really don't have enough experience to talk about this. So yesterday around 3 o'clock, I got a severe case of vertigo, and I found out that I really couldn't even defend myself or move around or any, like, I was done. I couldn't do any more work. I struggled getting home, just trying to not get nauseous and sick, and I had to go home and just lay down. And I was defenseless. I couldn't take care of myself hardly. It was just to get ready for this. I knew I had to get ready for today and write a sermon, finish it, and everything just had to put on hold. So I had to pray to God, and I took a little nap, and I felt a little better waking up from a nap, and I think the Lord spoke to me. So I want to pray today that the words that he gave me yesterday, at least the words that I wrote, that they're meaningful to you, that that they speak to you about defense. I talked about offense. So now I'm going to talk about defense. He's alive. A noted criminal defense lawyer was making his closing argument for his client, and his client was accused of murder. Although the body of the victim had never been found, the lawyer dramatically turned to the courtroom's clock and pointed to it and announced, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have some astounding news. I have found the supposed victim of the murder to be alive. And in just 10 seconds, she will walk through that door of the courtroom." A heavy quiet suddenly fell over the courtroom as everyone waited for the dramatic entry. But nothing happened. The smirking lawyer, he continued, "The mere fact that you were watching the door, expecting the victim to walk into this courtroom, is clear proof that you have far more than reasonable doubt as to whether a murder was actually committed." Tickled with the impact of his cleverness, the confident lawyer sat down to wait for the acquittal. The jury was instructed. They filed out. They filed back in just 10 minutes later with a guilty verdict. When the judge brought the proceedings to an end, the dismayed lawyer chased after the jury foreman and he said, "Guilty? How could you convict? How could you say he was guilty? You were all watching the door." And the foreman explained, "Well, yes, most of us were watching the door, but one of us was watching the defendant, and he wasn't watching the door." Two weeks ago, I talked about offense, and I encouraged you to be unoffendable. I encourage you to stay on the offensive and to encourage you to not let our fear about who we're going to offend stop us from playing the game. We can't let it stop us from doing everything that the Lord calls us to do. And being fully convicted about it, to try to do his good works. And today we're going to learn about the other side. So if you can bow with me as we open this service with prayer. Heavenly Father, as I said, I ask that you be here among us, that you take this time, and that these words that I wrote down, if they weren't from you, that what translates off the page into my mouth and into the room and into the hearts of each one here, that it would be from you, that you can guide and direct us and give us the knowledge that you want us to have so that we can serve you better and so that we can live according to your will, Lord. We love you and we thank you for everything that you've provided for us. And we know that you're the only reason that we're here. You're the only reason that we can do anything. Because you are our strength. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we always trying to defend against when we fail? How can we use our defense to win championships? Last time I mentioned that the best defense is a good offense. But there's another saying, perhaps a more popular saying, and maybe popular as of late because people want to get motivated about defense. And the other saying is, offense wins games, but defense wins what? Championships, right? We say this, and it's a great motivational saying so that sports players can see the importance in defense. But is it true? Is defense more important than offense? Which is better to have? If you like football, this is probably maybe the best sport example. Every once in a while, in the NFL, the best team who wins the Super Bowl has kind of a mediocre offense. They have problems on offense. Ray Lewis and the Ravens proved this multiple times. On one of their many roads to the Super Bowl and winning with just almost, no offense needed. And then there's that one team that Larry likes. They have some kind of bird on their helmet. I think it's like an osprey or something. Not sure what that team's called. Anyway, they won because they had a really good defense. Most recently, when they won the Super Bowl, they called them the Legion of Boom, I think, right? A good thing to remember about defense is if we have a good defense, it gives us confidence to stay in the game, to not run away from the battle. Even when we don't have the ball, we don't have the control, when we're not carrying our sword, we may have no weapons to fight with, but somehow, since we have defense, we can stand our ground. A good defense in this world is hard to come by. We're all sinners. And defending ourselves can be an impossible task. Just like the defendant, where when he wouldn't even look at the door, he couldn't even defend himself because he knew he did it. And the lawyer was pointing the jury to the door, trying to create doubt. But there's no doubt that we're sinners. There's no doubt that we're guilty. But at the same time, we also look to ourselves to overcome our transgressions. Some of us believe in and choose self-defense over our faith. Do you choose self-defense, or do you choose to be defended by God? But there's three basic reasons we do this. We do this out of fear. And there's three kinds of fears that cause us to do this. The first one is the fear of exposure. The fear of exposure, we all have that fear. We all have the fear of exposure. There's a lot in you that you don't like. There's a lot of things about me that I don't like. And because I don't like those things about me, because you don't like those things about you, you don't want other people to see you exposed. You don't want other people to see those things that you don't like about yourself. And you don't want anybody to get close to you, because they might see that thing that you don't like about you, and you're deathly afraid that they will reject you because of those things that you don't like about yourself. This is called being vulnerable, right? You can't be vulnerable. This is our defense mechanism. I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm not going to admit that I have a problem. I'm not going to admit that I'm in distress. And this leads to the fear of exposure. And it puts a distance between us and all of our relationships. This is the first way that we take our defense into our own hands. We can take care of it. It's not that bad. One of the deepest needs, though, that we have is that we all want to be loved. And because we all want to be loved, one of our deepest fears is being exposed for who we truly are. Because we don't think that someone else could love us. Even though there's nothing that we can do to make other people love us, it's a choice that they have to make to love us. Our shame causes us to hide. And as long as we're hiding, our relationships are being damaged. You're offering only a fake version of yourself to others. God knows who you truly are, but He might be asking you why you're trying to cover yourself up. We can't cover ourselves up from God. There's no sense in hiding. This leads us to our second fear that causes this, that causes us to try to be our own defense. It's the fear of disapproval. With this fear, it makes us immediately defensive. We get really defensive. We're not hiding anymore. We don't have to hide because we're already past that. We're already to this defensive point where we're going to fight back. We're going to attack other people. If you have a fear of disapproval, the more critical you are, the more critical someone is, the more it's a sign that you have this fear of disapproval. And at this stage, we start accusing others. We start pointing out each other's flaws. We start to put each other down. Because it makes us feel good when you put other people down, right? It's not me. But the best way to defend yourself is it really to blame someone else? does that really defend you? If you ever used to watch Matlock or Perry Mason, I never really watched it all that diligently, but and maybe I'm getting it wrong, but it seemed like every time that there was a client that the way that they got them off, the way that they proved their innocence, wasn't by actually proving that they didn't do it. But it was by proving that someone else did. And they always got their man. And I always thought that was really interesting. And like, Matlock, he could never, like, have a case without completely solving the mystery and finding out who exactly did it and how they did it and why they did it. And then, thereby, the defendant gets off because they found out who really did it. But that's not how it normally works. Normally it works, you figure out, you eliminate that person didn't do it. We don't know who did it, but at least we know that the defendant didn't do it. So this fear of disapproval can cause us to attack others by blaming them, demeaning them, smearing their name, proving that they did it and it wasn't us. And dare I say, gossiping about them. Do you hear what Israel did? You know, we need to really pray for Israel because he keeps messing up big time. Don't tell anybody, but I'm just telling you so you can pray for him. This may seem okay on the surface. And maybe there's a good intention there. Maybe. But truthfully, this is gossip. And you never want to take the name of your brother and drag it through the mud by telling someone else who is now going to have a poor and likely unwarranted, misunderstood view of them based on your experience, based on someone else's experience. That's not the way it should work. That's not helpful. It's all part of this second mechanism of defense. You're trying to defend yourself. Trying to hide. First you're trying to hide, then you're trying to defend. And it brings us to our third type of fear that causes us to defense. And it's the fear of losing control. This third fear causes us to be demanding. When you feel like you don't have complete control of your life, you start to try to compensate for it. And you end up being more controlling around other people. We start bossing everybody around. We start making demands. It's a way of protecting ourselves, or so we think. We start dominating our conversations. This is the way it has to be. We fight for our way, and the more out of control that our lives get, that our life feels, the more controlling we try to get. And this leaves us in relationships where we're competing with each other. Because everybody wants the control, and nobody's trusting in God to be our defense. Nobody's trusting in God to defend us. The more insecure you are, the greater the need of having it your way. If I can control this thing, it's going to make me feel secure. And if you're really secure, retrospectively, if you actually feel secure, you don't have to have your way all the time. You're open. You're you're ready to hear different points of view, different opinions. You're open to the understanding that God works in people different ways, and there might be a different way that you're seeing it, and there might be somebody else that's going to see it different than you. That could be the way that God wants it. That could be where God's true will is for you as a whole. Other ideas can be scary, but you can have no fear because you are looking to God to be your defense. Ephesians 6:16, it says, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, I've kind of used this analogy before, but it's so good, I'm going to use it again. I'm going to tell you again if you don't remember, and it's the first time you hear it, then great. But having the shield of faith is the best defense we have. What does it mean to have the shield of faith? What does it mean that it will protect us from those fiery darts coming from the wicked? Do you ever feel like you're getting shot at by the wicked? In the pre-modern age, when you were getting shot, it was with an arrow. Or as stated in the text, a dart. Now, isn't it enough? Doesn't the enemy do enough damage when they shoot an arrow at you? If that arrow hits you, it's going to kill you, right? If your enemy hits you with that dart, it's going to kill you. So, why were the darts fiery? Why light the darts on fire? What is the purpose of setting an arrow on fire before shooting it at the enemy? Why would the wicked set the dart on fire? Unless, maybe, the wicked, what if they're not trying to kill us? What if they knew that those arrows, that they're not going to penetrate our shield? We're going to be able to block the arrows. What if they're trying to disrupt us? See, the reason the enemy lights their arrow on fire and shoots it up in the air from a great distance is because they're not trying to hit us. The likelihood of it striking us is not really that great for one arrow from a great distance. But if it's on fire, even if it doesn't hit us, it will catch fire to the grass, and our environment will change. The environment around us will give them an advantage. We'll no longer be trying to block the arrows, and we'll no longer be trying to be engaged in the battle and focusing on the enemy. We'll be trying to put out the fires in our church that we suddenly find are all around us, because they've shot these fiery arrows in amongst us and set ablaze where our greatest weakness is, where we couldn't defend. We couldn't defend against it. The enemy is sneaky, and he knows where to get us. This is why we need to lean on God for our defense. It says that with faith, we will quench the fire of the wicked before it becomes a problem. Wherever God's love is, there's no fear. If you want to get fear out of all of your relationships, it's not time to put up walls and put up your defense and think that something is going to happen. You have to put God's love there. John 4:17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." This means that whenever you're afraid, you don't have that perfect love. If a mother whose house caught on fire and her sweet little baby was in that house, do you think the mom is afraid of that fire? She's barely thinking about the fire. The love that she has for that child casts out every fear, every danger that that fire presents to herself, so that in that moment, she can get that child and save the life that she loves and is most precious to her. It casts out the fear. There's a story in 1 Kings that's kind of similar to this that I want to go over. 1 Kings chapter 3. And we're going to be reading, the passage is basically from 15 to 27. So I'll read a little bit of it and bounce around. But basically, to set this up, Solomon had just asked God. He had been given a choice. He could have had riches. And what did he choose? What did Solomon choose over anything else? He chose wisdom. And right after he chose wisdom, this event happens, this story happens, this problem was brought to him. And there came two women. This is in verse 16. And they were harlots. And they came unto the king and they stood before him. And one woman said, "My lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of child with her in the house. And it came to pass on the third day after I was delivered that this woman standing next to me had also delivered." And she said, "We were together. And there was no stranger among us in the house. It was just us. And the woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while I slept. And she put it in her bosom. And she laid the dead child in my bosom. She pulled the switcheroo. And when I rose in the morning to feed my child, I found it dead. But I had considered in the morning to what happened. She realized that it wasn't her child." And the other woman said, "No, that's not how it happened. Her child just died in the middle of the night. I didn't switch. That's ridiculous. What are you talking about?" Then Solomon, in his great wisdom, goes to these two women that are trying to defend themselves. They're both defending themselves. They're both trying to lay claim to the child that they love. And suddenly Solomon says, "Bring me a sword," in verse 24. And they brought the sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." And one of the women spoke up. Only one. Just like how the defendant, he wouldn't look at the door, the other woman wouldn't speak. She didn't have anything to say. But the woman said, "I love my son so much. Just give, don't kill him, give him to the other woman. Just whatever you do, don't kill him. I don't want that to happen." And the other woman, she said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Go ahead, cut it in half." And Solomon knew who was trying to defend the child and who was trying to defend themselves. And he gave the living child to the woman that was willing to give it up. I'm sure that the rightful mother had at least one of those three fears that I talked about today. But she was willing to give up her child without fear. Without fear of what the other woman would do with her child. And she wanted her child to live. The other woman did not have this perfect love. Her fear came out of, in the form of her insecurity. She tried to place the blame on the real mother. She probably suffered from being exposed as the mother who let her baby die. And most of all, she lost all control that she had because of it. She wanted to take the control back and get her way with another woman's child. We need charity. Charity has a specific use in the Bible. Its common synonym, of course, is love. But it's most often used to describe the love that we should have for each other through our kindness. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." Have you ever had to do something for someone else? But you kind of did it like, "Oh, why do I always have to do this? Why am I always the one that has to be there for other people?" You might as well not even do the work at all if you're going to do it grudgingly. Charity is about putting your self-defense away and doing those good works for God despite any cost and with joy. With joy, because where do you get your joy when you do that? Where does it come from? Go back to John, it says, because he first loved us. John 4:19. We can have joy because he loved us first. And we're simply projecting that love onto others. And we call it charity. How do we defend ourselves from the evil of the world? We know that in defending ourselves and when defending our families, that there's a lot at stake. We have a lot to lose. We can lose our lives. We can lose our comfort. We can lose our liberty, our wealth, our freedom. We can lose our loved ones. We could witness our families and friends getting hurt, making bad decisions. We would like to think that we can always protect them. But the truth is, we can't. And we need to understand that we never really could. Because ultimately, the lives that we're trying to protect, they're already being protected. They are always being watched over with purpose and in charity. If we think we are protecting someone, it's simply a distraction in our mind that momentarily fools us into thinking that we are not the ones that need to be protected. We're in control. But it's not true. We're not in control. We need to be protected just like everybody else. We need to be defended. And our Lord Jesus is that defender. He knows our needs. He knows how to give us good gifts. And if it's in His will, He'll pull us out of the furnace of fire and even protect us while we're in the middle of those fiery darts. And there's fire all around us. He loves us. He plays defense for us so that we don't have to worry. Our fears will melt away when we're following Him. Our shame will disappear. I'd like to point back to our scripture reading at this time, Job 11. This was such a powerful verse. Job 11, 13 through 19, I highlighted. It says, if you prepare your heart and you stretch out your hands towards God, if you let iniquity be in His hand and you put it far away and you don't keep it in your house, then there's a promise there. He says, if you let God be your defense, then He's going to lift up your face without spot. You're going to be totally exonerated from everything that you've done. You're going to be spotless. You're going to be consistent and steadfast. You're not going to fear anymore. You're going to forget all of your misery. And it's going to be that those things that happen to you, those things that fall upon you, they're going to pass like the water in the river. They just go right by you. I hope this vertigo that I had yesterday, that it passes right by me. And it's not a hindrance to me during the camp or while I'm trying to get ready for the camps or when I do the next sermon next month, right when I get back from the camp. Because there's a great work to be done. And it's God's work. I can't do it on my own. Only God can defend all of the people that are involved. And only God can call all those people into a relationship with Him. Job 11 also says that even your darkest day, even the day that seems the darkest, is going to be clearer than the noonday sun. It will shine forth and it will be like the morning. It will be like a sunrise. That's your darkest day. That's the worst day that the evil one can throw at you. And God's saying that it will be a light among you. And you're going to feel secure. And there's going to be hope. And you're going to be able to sleep and you're going to be able to rest in safety, knowing that God is taking care of you, that God is your defense. And He even goes as far as to say that He's not going to make you afraid, and that people, many people, will seek out an accord with you. They'll try to get your favor because of what's happening in your life. That's right out of Job. We'll rest in safety. We'll sleep soundly. We'll have peace and hope. You don't need everyone's approval to be happy. And don't worry. You aren't going to get everyone's approval, no matter how hard we try. But we have to surrender our hearts to God and turn to Him in prayer and give up all our sins. In verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13 also says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and a knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. See, that's what we think charity is. We think charity in American culture is just giving to the poor. That's charity. That's the way the word is used. The Bible uses the word differently. Understand the meaning of that type of love that counts no wrong. Our hearts turn to God. It's a type of love that's hospitable, that's caring, that has kindness, that takes away all of our selfishness and puts it aside because God loved us first. It's about forgetting that we have to defend ourselves and remembering that God's the only one that can defend us. God's will is the only way. We have to align our offense and our defense to the game plan that God has for all of our lives. Thank you. We can play defense from the evil in this world all we want. But the best defense that we have is found resting in the protection of God and fearlessly being the voice of charity to the world. Our troubles will swiftly pass us by. And our darkest day will be that morning sunrise. And it's that kind of defense that will win us the championship. God bless you.